Jim, and thank you, Bill, for the introduction. I do have to warn you, though, whoever you describe was very impressive. But my degree is in marketing, so objects in the mirror are a bit closer than they appear. So he also didn't point out another glaring deficiency. Normally, we're used to Dr. Thrasher and Kirk Smith, who have these wonderful accents. Even though I'm from further south than the both of them, for some reason I never picked up that beautiful New Orleans accent. So I'm delighted to share with you this morning some of my passion is in God's Word. I would not be standing before you if God hadn't changed my life. 27 years ago this summer was the time when I committed my life to the Lord. Didn't quite know what I was doing. I'm thoroughly convinced that I was probably, my conversion was very unremarkable. I was probably had the least amount of information of any new believer, any convert to Christ. My background was nominal Catholic. I knew the Bible existed. I had an idea that I wasn't right with God. And I had to figure that out. I had a plan, but had nothing to do with Scripture. I had mostly the idea of works or getting myself right. Had a beautiful young lady witness to me a few times, and I honestly still couldn't tell you what she said. It made absolutely no sense. I had no category for a Savior, no understanding of a debt, in a sense, to God. I knew I wasn't right, but none of this was meaningful. I'm kind of a slow learner in that sense. And so when I hear new concepts, it's very difficult to absorb them. So I went to church and I heard, fortunately, the preacher was moving through Romans, and I was there for a few months, and I heard a sermon on Romans 4. And from the scriptures, heard, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So I sat there in the chair. There weren't pews, but, and I turned to that said beautiful young lady who happens to be sitting here. All you have to do is believe. To which she gave me the most dumbfounded look, and was like, yeah. You know, so this was something completely new, and my whole conversion experience was bound up in this. I could do this. This is doable for me. And that was the day, don't remember which day it was, that God changed my life. And my trajectory changed. So we kept going. I kept going to church, kept hearing new things. I feel really bad about you people who grew up in the church. I'm sorry for you, because when I started to read the Bible, everything's new. It's novel. It's exciting. It's an adventure. But when you've heard these stories over and over, even though they're glorious, like parting of the Red Sea, Noah and the flood, you know, you see these beautiful stories in Scripture, and they become somewhat commonplace. But if you go back and really think at how dramatic and miraculous and meaningful it is for having God working and performing miracles and acting outside of nature to do these wonderful things, it was exciting. It was a wonderful time. And so I decided to study the scripture. That's what everybody else was doing, so I had to do that as well. So I started in the book of Revelation. It's not a good idea. What happened was I got to about chapter 16 in the book that I was reading, going through it. You know, I was very excited about finding out, you know, that God actually spoke about the future. I had no clue about this before. This was amazing. And to find out there were Old Testament prophecies, too, that pointed to Christ, pointed to his second coming. These things were fascinating, but I learned two valuable lessons. In order to understand Revelation, you really have to have a thorough grasp of Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament symbols, because a lot of the meaning is bound up in those. I didn't have that. So I stopped there in chapter 16. I didn't get any further, and I haven't gone back. So I still don't quite have that thorough, comfortable understanding of those symbols. I think I'm pretty close. But I also learned this other word. It was martyrs. Martyrs kept popping up. What in the world is a martyr? I found out. A martyr is somebody who would die, or in another sense also, is suffer for their faith rather than deny Jesus Christ. That was fascinating. Someone who would willingly lay down their life rather than say, Jesus doesn't exist, God doesn't exist. What did these people have that I didn't? What did they know that I didn't? What type of faith did they have that would lead them to make that type of decision? And so I started to read about them. I read Fox's Book of Martyrs, great place to start. You learn it how, you know, it's not biblical, but in tradition, how they think the apostles died, how those stories were handed down. All of them, 11 of them, died a violent death. John, in according to tradition, they tried to kill him, but failed, and so they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos, where he received the Book of Revelation. And so you have these stories of saints who laid down their life. Some of them were, you know, well-trained ministers. Others were very new converts, refusing to deny Jesus Christ. So what did they have that I didn't? Because I was more the mindset of Peter. If somebody's going to come and attack me, we're going to take up the sword and fight. But that's not the way of Christ, and I learned that as well. One day when perusing the library at LSU, I found Tortured for Christ. I just saw the cover, the older cover, the hands in chains, and I read it in one sitting. It blew me away. Here was a man, you know, the story, his, you know, autobiography in a sense, of Richard Wurmbrand, who suffered in prison under Nazi and communist rule in Romania and Russia for his faith. And you read sentences like, he served 14 years in prison. And on his exit, he recalled the story of Jacob, and how Jacob served 14 years for Rachel and thought nothing of it because he loved her. That was powerful. Now, what type of person would have that type of faith to endure that and have that opinion of his suffering? Not to cry, oh, woe is me, but to be joyful, as we read in Acts, you know, joyful to suffer for that name. Even another story from Richard. One day he was going to be beaten because one of his jailers found him praying. And when the jailer asked him, what do you have to pray for? He said, I'm praying for you, Richard Ansem. He's praying for the man who is going to torture him. So what type of faith does that take? A new believer? I didn't see anybody like that around me. Perhaps they existed. But that's a revolutionary, wholesome faith in Jesus Christ, a confidence that I will not deny them, and I will live in a manner according to his teaching. And so at that time, I was still in university. I was a part of a men's college Bible study, and we began to read this little booklet. It's called True Discipleship, by a guy from here in Chicago. I used to teach at Emmaus Bible College that was in Oak Park, later moved to Dubuque. It's called True Discipleship, William MacDonald. And he, in a very short book, provides a thorough biblical support for what does discipleship in Jesus Christ look like. And straight from the scriptures, mostly Jesus is teaching a supreme love for Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, forsaking all to follow him. Those were the type of teachings that were presented there. And so two of the more mature believers in the class, I'm looking at this, I'm like, all right, I understand martyrs, you know, but is it possible for us to live like this? And these two mature believers, not missing a beat, said, nope. I didn't quite like their answer. So still studying the scripture, trying to figure this whole thing out, we moved to Chicago. This would have been in year 2000. We go to have lunch at our elder's house. He invited us over. Two or three weeks after we were started attending the church. And his name is Dick Sanders. If you remember Nate Sanders, used to probably, was it 8 years ago, his family used to attend CFC. This is his father that I was having a meal with. I asked him, all right, so I've been reading this booklet, True Discipleship. Have you heard of it? And he's like, by William McDonald? He's like, yeah. He's like, yeah, he used to sleep on my kitchen floor. So I met my kind of people. You know, Dick was very instrumental at our old church. He and I met for 10 years. He'd come to my work for Bible study. Very influential to watch people. He was a missionary for 17, 19 years in Africa, in Chad. And to meet someone who believed God's word, believed his promises, lived authentically, and taught others to do it. It's a beautiful thing. And so we met and learned from him. He even had a story when he was doing his language study before they went to Chad. He went to Paris, and he got to meet Richard Wurmbrandt. All these things come in circles, and it's a beautiful thing. So my question looking back is, what advice would you give to a young believer in the faith if you wanted him to grow? He's eager, you know, he's willing to put in the time. He knows nothing. So you have this this ball of energy, willing to do stuff. What route would you send him down? What would you advise him to do? What would you teach him? He's going to church. He's reading his Bible. So he's doing all the basic stuff. He understands salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest no man shall boast. So what do you teach? What do you tell him to do? You know, their books, their Bible studies. And so this is the question for us as well. We're homeschoolers. We're hopefully home disciplers, where we look at homeschool as the best opportunity for us to disciple our children, to set them off on that proper trajectory, like that rocket ship where they lead productive, meaningful lives for the Lord. So thinking back, what is that advice? And what you would advise them, in a sense, describes what sanctification is. So salvation has many parts to it. It's salvation is the broader term. And when you come to growth in the faith, you have to understand sanctification. Now, sanctification has two components to it. And this is a dialectic that you find in Paul. Paul has this idea. He presents an idea or a theory or, you know, a concept as already occurring and not yet fulfilled. And so that's our idea with sanctification. You find that in salvation. You find it in justification. You know, we are fully saved, but our salvation is not complete. There's a time of greater fulfillment. So you have this tension, and it's occurs in a number of teachings of Paul, and it'll pop up later on too. So sanctification, you are positionally sanctified. So when you become a believer, you stand before God as holy. He's purchased you. It's done. But on the other side, you still have, as we live in this world, the aspects of sin that are still in your life. There's a process of transformation that's described in the New Testament, that where our behaviors change, what we think changes, our minds are transformed. You know, the way we look at God, the way we look at people, we love enemies. We don't try to murder them or cut their ear off, as it were. You know, so there's a change, a transformation that happens in who we are. We're born again. We're no longer in darkness. We're now in light. And so that is a ongoing process that will go for the rest of your life. The New Testament even talks about mature believers where this process has gone awry. You know, in Hebrews, it talks about, you know, you could read Hebrews and see that about this we have much to say, for it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For through this basic principle of the oracles of God, or through this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. And in Ephesians 2, you have the same warning for the mature. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned in Christ, assuming that you've heard about him or taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's a danger. There's no growth. You're stagnant. You're ineffective. You're unproductive, as Peter talks about. So there's a process that can get derailed if you don't grow in the word. So Paul describes sanctification in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And Peter puts this in the framework of what you know, that God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So there's that moral imperative. You know, here's what you're to do. Think of your list of sins. What are those lists of sins? What are the list of the commands that God, the positive commands that God tells you to do? Love your neighbor, love your wives, children, obey your parents. You know, so those positive commands, and then the negative ones as well. So all things pertaining to life and godliness, his divine power has granted us to have, or all that pertain to them, through the knowledge of him. So our transformation in behavior is superpowered by our knowledge of God. And that, for me, was a powerful truth in learning and seeing in Peter, because then he starts off on a list, you know, and to your goodness, you used to know it, but I won't get into it. But if you want to have fun, read 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a beautiful thing, because at the end of it, he promises you, if you do these things in increasing measure, you will never fall. Hey, Christian, would you like to never fall? You know, so that's the promise that God has for us in sanctification. The power is there. So in Christ, there's a possibility that Christians will never sin again. Or I should say, not possibility, there's a potential. Because of all the Christians I know, it's never happened. We do fall. And if you like Micah, you know, don't gloat over me, O my enemies, for when I fall, I will rise. So we get up and keep going. We dust ourselves off. We ask for forgiveness. We apologize. You know, we confess to the Lord. We're our brothers and sisters, and we move on. So that is the process of sanctification. God transforming us from one degree of glory to another. And it should be an upward trajectory. What it's like is more like, ooh, maybe a little bit up, a little bit of down. You know, and that's, you look at cycle of Judges. They turned away from the Lord. What did God do? Well, he sent trouble. So that's a whole other argument where you get into, you know, how does God discipline or disciple his people? How does he train his people? Because those great men that we admire in Scripture, none of them had a very easy life. And the same thing you can find with your martyrs, your missionaries, those who have done great service for the Lord. Their lives aren't easy. And so if you want an easy life, Christianity, following Jesus Christ, is not for you. If you want a glorious life, an adventure, that's hard work, but extraordinarily rewarding, literally out of this world. Commit your life to Christ. Commit to this process of sanctification. You can't be what you were yesterday. You can't be what you were when you became a believer at 5, 10, or in my case, 17. Whatever that is, whatever that point is, there's a trajectory of growth that you need to be on, a path that you need to find. So once we got to Chicago, we joined a young couple's Bible study. Now, so here I'm fairly new believer. Is that 4 years, 3 years, something like that? About 4 or 5 years. And so in this group, there were 6 couples. 5 of the couples, both husband and wife, went to Bible college. 3 of the guys were in seminary. And then there's me and my wife, who she knew more than I did at that time. So I did a lot of nodding and smiling. You know, this sounds great, but I have no idea what you're talking about. And it was on Ephesians. So we spent about, it was about 6 weeks in chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. So very deep dive, perfect for them. Not great information for my wife and I. Not actionable, not the type of meat and potatoes that we needed at the time. It was way beyond our level. But one of the most valuable lessons in life that you learn, that you can learn, is learning what you don't know. So it's one thing to be ignorant of a topic. There's another completely separate category where you learn that that topic exists, that knowledge and you can attain it exists. There's a path to gain that knowledge where you know. And so I was learning, I mean, I remember coming out of it like, have you ever heard of predestination? And they're all, here's Bible college and seminary guys going, yeah, like not understanding where, like I'm speaking a foreign language. So it's not a unusual existence or experience for me to have people look at me and shake their head and not be surprised at what I don't know. You know, so that experience there spurred me on to learn about the mysteries of God. And that was one of the lessons I remember thoroughly, the word mysterion in Greek. You know, a bunch of seminary guys dropping Greek left and right. But what does it point to? And Paul says to me in Ephesians 3, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. And so the idea of mystery is presented in Ephesians. It's a mystery in the past that's now been made known. So it's no longer a mystery. It's things that the prophets long to look into. We now have. God has revealed himself. God loves to reveal himself. He makes himself known. And that's one of the critical ideas of our passage that you have to confront before we jump into it, is how does God speak today? And so when you look at, you know, the knowledge of God, we don't serve a dumb idol that's a inanimate object on a stand that doesn't speak. We serve a God who speaks and has spoken to people at different times in different ways. We can look in nature, in the human heart, in history, and see evidences for the proof of God. But we need a special revealed word to find out what is it that God demands from us and what does he want. And so that's why the scripture exists. And so that we do have a God who speaks. So Genesis 1, God spoke the world into existence. Noah, Abraham, Moses, he calls for his purposes. He led the nation of Israel in a cloud and a pillar of fire. Joseph and Daniel dream dreams. Others saw theophanies, like a burning bush. Others saw visions or heard a voice. But whatever happened, God's word went forth. Jeremiah, speaking of God's word, God says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? My word goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, Isaiah says, or God says in Isaiah, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And so you have a God who presents himself, who reveals himself. And the darkest time in Israel history, in my opinion, would not be the Exodus, but it would be the 400 years after Malachi, where there was no prophet in the land. There was no word from the Lord. It wasn't until John the Baptist started that changed. But in the New Testament, do we have a God that speaks? Well, even more so. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Hebrews 1:1 sums it up all, or the best of all, that in the past God spoke to our forefathers at various times in different ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. So if you look at the method of God, quantitatively of God's revelation, and you evaluate it, the best version of God's revelation is his Son. Jesus would say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. There's no better picture of God. God showing us who he is. God showing us what he demands from us. God showing us what he's done for us. There's no better picture that you have than in Jesus Christ. We find out who God is as God becomes flesh and dwells among us. So in our view of sanctification, we need to learn the things that God wants from us. Part of that would be the list of sins. Part of that would be who God is. Part of that would be what he's done for us. And now, what do we need to do? So if the end goal is to live a life holy, you know, and we always think, and blameless, we think of behavior, what are the attitudes of the heart? What are the thoughts that you need to have? You know, and that's what Paul is striking at in this passage in Ephesians. So if you heard this morning, we're starting in the book of Ephesians, and I'm skipped over verse 1 through 14 and landed in verse 15, not because it's the most theologically important or doctrinally important passage in this book, but this passage here and the prayer in chapter 3 do all of the heavy lifting of the rest of the book. Chapter 1 is one of the most glorious passages, verse 3 through 15 or 14 in the New Testament. You know, it's a beautiful prayer, a blessing that Paul, you know, writes. But this passage here in verse 15, it's what allows us to understand the theology of Paul. It allows us to do the application that he provides. So all of the commands that he gives us to do this, not do that, this is the foundational teaching that you need to understand so that you can then go forward and understand who God is and what he's done. So this is a leveraged argument. This passage is the lever that does all the heavy lifting for the rest of the book. So just to give you a background of the book of Ephesians, Paul's writing a letter to faithful believers. And so the book of Ephesus is very different in Paul's writings. It's not like Corinthians, where you have a very situational letter where Paul is going down a laundry list of problems. This you do well, this I don't like, this you don't do nothing well at all. It's not like that. It's a letter written to faithful believers who need to grow, like young Justin. And so the book is written in the language of worship and prayer. So Paul is concerned about what they're learning and what they're doing. The depth and scope of theology is very surprising for such a short book. You know, we see in Romans, which is an exposition of, you know, of God's plan of salvation using a boatload of Old Testament proofs, quotations from the Old Testament, to show that God's plan of salvation is consistent with the Old Testament revelation. and that Jesus fits perfectly into all of that. Well, that's not here. Galatians kind of is basically a little Romans, where you run into those same type of arguments, you know, salvation, the argument with the Judaizers. Well, in Ephesus, that's not Paul's focus. His focus is now you understand salvation, not by works. I mean, he addresses it, but it's more of a praise than it is, you know, a teaching. And so what you have is, you know, the least situational of all Paul's letters. Salvation here is a present reality and a future hope. It talks about the nature of the church, the greatness of God, a Christ who's exalted, a spirit that's powerful. So the teaching is more focused on salvation. So like Romans and Galatians, the focus is justification. You know, what is the nature of justification? Where here, it's the broader picture, the bigger picture. You know, so if we've accomplished and learned that, what now? So when you read Ephesians, it's a very peculiar letter. Because if you read in Acts and Paul's experience with the Ephesians, so he spent 3 years there, by his accounting. If you read about the ending of his third missionary journey, when he stops in Miletus, what does he do? He calls for the Ephesian elders, they come, and they pray, and they depart with many tears. So this is a location where Paul has connection. 3 years, I guess the longest that he stayed anywhere, if I remember correctly. Yet when you read the book of Ephesians, it has none of that warmth. And so this leads, you know, commentators to conclude that this is probably a circular letter, that Ephesus was probably the destination of the letter, but it was not meant just for them. It was meant for the surrounding areas. It's consistent with the work of Paul. If you read in Acts 19, Paul taught in the house of Tyrannus, or the hall of Tyrannus, for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jew and Greek. Now, Ephesus was an epicenter, a big city in that area, so you can see churches, multiple churches in Ephesus, multiple churches in the surrounding areas. So it's consistent with Paul's work there. And even in our prayer that was read this morning, he's merely heard of their faith. So from the time that Paul was there, was in 52, you know, and or 56, he left and wrote the letter to them in 62. So it was about 5 or 6 years between the time. There could have been tremendous growth in the church. There could have been a change in leadership, you know, whatever that may be, but it's very consistent with a circular letter idea. There is another explanation as well. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about blessed Tychicus. Tychicus is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. He's a companion of Paul here and there, and here, when Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, he's under house arrest in Rome. He sends Tychicus back to Ephesus with this letter. And he also sends him with Colossians too. Same direction, same instructions. Colossians is considered a sister letter to the book of Ephesians. It has about 30% of the content of Ephesians. Ephesians has about 25% of the content of Colossians. So commentators will often use the two to kind of refer back and forth to find out what does Paul have in mind with these statements, because there's a lot of similarity. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writing to Timothy says, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Short, simple statement explaining, you know, some logistical details, but for our purposes, here you have Paul sending Tychicus to Ephesians. To the Ephesians, you have, you know, Tychicus mentioned in chapter 6, and Paul's instructions for Tychicus was that the Ephesians would know how I am and what I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your heart. So Tychicus was a teacher. He ministered, but also What we have here is an explanation why the book of Ephesians lacks that personal touch, because he sent a personal messenger to explain what was going on. And so there are, not in conservative circles, but in liberal and some mainline circles, that scholars do think that Paul is not the author, but I find no credibility to that whatsoever. This book to me is very much Pauline. There's many proofs and understandings of why it doesn't follow Paul's normal format of sending a greeting. So if you read in Acts, you find Paul's experience in Ephesus. What he did is when he arrived there, he found 12 believers who they heard of John's baptism, but they had no idea about Jesus. And so he explained to them, they were baptized and became believers. And so the church, the true church in Ephesus, started there. And as was his custom, Paul would then went on to the synagogue and taught for 3 months. And the eventuality would happen is many of the Jews rejected him. So he took with him his disciples, however many that were. And they went and he taught for 2 years in the Hall of Tyrannus. So you have an experience he had there was his unusual. One of the interesting things, so after Patmos, when the Apostle John was exiled there, he was supposedly in, not from scripture, but in, you know, tradition, he was an elder at the church in Ephesus. Another strong, or just an interesting point about the church. So Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and the title of the sermon this morning is Our Identity in Christ. The book of Ephesians defines for us what is our identity in Christ. We are in Christ. So if you read the book three times, or three words appear 11 times, in Christ, in him, in whom, referring to being in Christ, are mentioned 11 times in the Greek text. I read, you know, a passage like this from a commentator. In this, in Christ defines who we really are, his spirit, his value, his character, history, purpose, shape our lives. In Christ is not a place to live like a promised land or a nation. It's not a race, a nationality, an ethnicity, or a genealogy. It's a state of existence for the believer. And we don't truly fully understand the definition until we see the way Paul writes about it, because he's the major proponent of the idea. It's a wholeness of life. And so that there's that position where we're sanctified, we're made holy. God looks at us, he sees us inside of Christ. And there's a whole other idea later on where you think of that power to do all of the moral imperatives that God gives us. It's what powers that. It's Christ in you. So one of the more interesting illustrations of that I've seen was the Russian nesting doll. And so these can go on into perpetuity, I imagine, but you know, you open up the doll and what is there? What's inside the doll? Yet another thing. And then you open up the doll and what is there? But another one. You open up the doll and what is there? Another one. And so that adventure is for us forever. So what is it? So how do we stand holy before God? We're in Christ. And how do we have the power to live a life that's holy and blameless? Well, it's Christ in you. And then, well, and so you can go on that into perpetuity. So you see this idea that we, as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, reside in him. And this is a major teaching in Ephesians and of Paul. And it's dependent upon our union. Now, our union is, you don't really hear that talked about a lot, but it's in that sense, we're joined with Christ. And so Paul uses baptism as a descriptor. So it's not talking about our physical baptism, and it can refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but we're baptized into his death. What does Galatians 2:20 say? I've been crucified with Christ. Was I there, you know, on Calvary? No. I've been buried with him. I've been raised with him. I suffer with him. I'll be glorified with him. So we're identified with him. So our union has its formation in baptism. Baptism means identification. And so you see, you know, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as individuals in that sense. He sees us enveloped in Christ. We're surrounded by Jesus Christ. And that's that great exchange that Paul talks about, where we give Jesus all of our sin, and in exchange, we get his righteousness. And so that's, it's all a part of the beauty and the majesty and the wonder of God's plan of salvation. It's not just forgiveness of sins. There's many complexities and nuances to it that feed our worship, feed our hymns. Read the hymns that you sing and find out what these guys were writing about. Why did they want to worship this God with song? Find the martyrs who lived a life of worship by laying down their lives. And where did they get that information from? Where did they get those ideas from that they would follow Christ to the death? Well, it's bound up in that information, in that knowledge of him. And that's what you have in great depth here in Ephesians. And so you have many themes in Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 8 talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. So in the teachings about Christ, so how Christ is presented in Ephesians, is it's called a high Christology. Jesus is viewed as exalted. Think of Paul on the road to Damascus. He didn't see a lowly Christ. He didn't see a crucified Christ. What did he see? He saw Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. So he's exalted. He's Lord. There's less of an emphasis on his humanity, less of an emphasis on the cross. That stuff is extremely important, and it's the basis and foundation for all of this teaching. But here we are. We're focusing different. Not that that's not important, not that that's not critical, but the focus is different. The focus is on a exalted Jesus. We mentioned before, less of an emphasis on justification, more in the broader term of salvation. Ecclesiology, how is the church presented? It's presented as unified. So this is Jesus acting in the church. The church is universal. You see the work, the broader work of the Spirit. So unity in the church is something that's taught throughout the New Testament and something that's lacking in many churches today. And so what we see is a need for that. But here Paul says, this is the goal that you're to aim for, unity in the body. So the eschatology, the end times, there's a realized eschatology where many of those promises of the things to come are here now. So you don't have all the benefits of heaven, but you have a statement like in chapter 1, verse 3, that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. So you have this picture painted of salvation as the broad stroke, not just what happened on the cross, not just happened when you first believed, but what is that process along the road and how does that look like? Because what do we do when we break bread? We look back, we eat here, and we look forward. And that's the idea in the Christian life. It's you're always looking back. You're always present here and now. Can't obey tomorrow. Can't obey yesterday. You can only obey now. And we always have this eye forward, understanding that one day you're going to stand before the Lord. One day you're going to be glorified. And how do you prepare for that? And, you know, in my situation, how do you prepare for that when, you know, it's your life may be on the line? So the presentation in Ephesians is such that all of the privileges that we have in Christ are found with our union, our joining with him, and our identification in him, both by God and by us. Now, how do we identify? Where do you get your strength from? You know, if you do it by the force of your will, not you, Will Storm, but the force of your will, I promised them I'd do that at camping, just picking on them. You know, but by the force of your will, you know, merely following rules is weakness. So you can check off the box of all the things the New Testament commands, and you'll be weaker than you were the day before. Because what you're going to find out is, as Paul found out through the law, that all it does is expose who you are. I'm a sinner. I need help. So the same faith I had in the point of salvation is the same faith that helps me today to do the right thing, to obey God, you know, to love my wife, you know, to follow those list of commands. Not that the list of commands are unimportant, but what gives you the strength? What is it that carries you through that burden that you need? And it's not your will alone. And there are many Christians I've seen that they can carry themselves with the force of pull up themselves up by their own bootstraps, so to speak, but who gets glory in that circumstance? You know, and so it's one thing to want to serve God, but we need to understand that God needs to be glorified in this process. So let's get to our text today and understand that, you know, in this ethical focus we have, looking at those works, we're saved, as Ephesians says, by grace alone. But grace never comes alone. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For his workmanship, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So the book of Ephesians starts in chapter 1 with a beautiful blessing, a benediction. It's called a baraka in Hebrew. You know, it's a pattern of speech from the Old Testament. You know, you're familiar with it, like in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one." You know, so it's that type of language, and it's a prayer. It's beautiful. 3 through 14, one sentence. Paul is the master of the dependent clause. And so what you'll find in there is some heavy, heavy theology, teaching about the works of Christ and how they're manifest to us. And it's not meant as a doctrinal statement. It's meant as a outburst of praise. And so I mention that because in verse 15 it says, "For this reason." So Paul is pointing back that the weight of what he's about to tell you is being lifted by, you know, and we're going to lift that weight, that heavy weight in chapter 1, 3 to 14, you know, is we're looking back at that. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith and your love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your love towards all the saints." And this is the start of, if you're at Hofmaster, you heard the Pauline triad. This is the start of another one of the Pauline triads. I was wrong there. I said seven. I found two more. There are 9 times that Paul uses these 3 words together in a single passage, faith, hope, and love. So this is a beginning of another one. Just a device he used to communicate. "Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints." It's important to take a step back and look. He's talking about, in Ephesus, their love. What does Jesus criticize the church in Revelation 4 about their love? They lost their first love. So if you go to the book of Revelation and you read Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus, they're doctrinally sound, which is great, but their application is off. They lost their first love. And that can apply to their love for God and their love for man, because the two are the same thing. You can't love God and not love men. You can't love men and not love God. This is a truth that Jesus talked about, the greatest commandment. You know, so you have this idea that in, you know, basically 30 years, a church has lost, you know, part of their teaching. And it's a warning for us, especially as we look at a idea of multi-generational faithfulness. We want to disciple our children, prepare them to follow Jesus Christ. You know, it can happen quickly. You know, I've heard it said that, you know, one generation doctrinally sound, doing everything they're doing. Next generation assumes a lot, so the teaching doesn't persist, but they assume what their parents had. Next, third generation departs. You know, so it's important that all of the stuff that we teach about church, Jesus, God, Bible, creation, salvation, everything else is undergirded by a worshipful theology where we understand who God is and what he's done for us. So Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. For Paul, the Christian experience was exceedingly, unceasingly about prayer. Apart from prayer, life as a redeemed bondservant of Jesus Christ was both inconceivable and impossible, I read. So Paul, prayer results from a theocentric worldview. So you look at the world as being sustained, held together by God, and you're dependent on transforming or changing or help gaining help from that God. You understand God is the center of the universe, not man, not the sun, not the earth, you know, but we look to God. And oftentimes when we read passages like this, you skip over that, but you see Paul's prayer, and he says it, I'm remembering, there's a continuation there, there's a constancy there, and you believe it when you read Paul, because he means what he says. Verse 17, so we get to the meat of it. And so what Paul is going to say, he's praying for two gifts for the church in Ephesus. And I'll read that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So this is knowledge, and it's not just facts. So this is knowledge that transforms us, transforms the application. That's what C.S. Lewis would talk about, a weight of glory, where you understand something, and it motivates and changes you, changes what you do. So the Spirit here is referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's first introduced in chapter 1, verse 8, you know, as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And again, in the prayer in chapter 3, the same idea. He's strengthening, he's helping, understanding. You know, so that's the role of the Spirit. And that's a function, a work of the Holy Spirit, is illumination. It's shedding light on what the teaching is, shedding light on what God is doing. The best illustration I heard of it is kind of like going to a ball game at night under the lights. So if the lights are there, everybody has fun and plays a game. What happens if there are no lights? They could be playing a game and you have no idea. They could, throw a ball, say it's baseball, and hit somebody gets killed because the ball gets hit. Or the game gets canceled. There's no activity there. That's what illumination is. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He casts light, and he's the least noteworthy of the Trinity, and that seems to be by design. He's not there to present himself. He's there to shed light on Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful, study if you're ever interested in the hierarchy of the Trinity, the roles of submission and authority there. It's a fun read. But so that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit wants to reveal, wants to shed light, to give you wisdom. And the beginning, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We read that passage over and over. We hear it, but you in there again, you have the imperative, the fear. But it's based on who God is and what he's done. It's a very simple statement, but it's a loaded statement. There's a lot there when you start to consider what are you afraid of in that sense? Biblical fear is not the same as being afraid of the boogeyman when you're a kid or anything else. It's a healthy respect. It's a reverence. And the Holy Spirit's job is to give you that picture, to paint that picture of you, of all that God is for you in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And you see that throughout Ephesians. Is that the book is very Trinitarian. You don't see God here, Jesus here, Holy Spirit there. You see them working together. So it's the Father's will by the Son, through or in the Spirit. So you see the Godhead working together, independent as beings, but by all means unified as a deity. And so what he wants, the first gift is a spirit of wisdom and revelation. He wants you to understand what's been revealed. And that's your job. And in the second gift is in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what the hope is to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So the second gift is enlightened hearts. So this is another illumination of the spirit, but it affects your seat of emotions. You know, our heart doesn't do, you know, any of this. You know, when I say I love my wife with all my heart, well, my heart's just sitting there chugging along, pumping blood, having fun. It's a muscle, but, you know, it's a seat of emotion. It's what we ascribe to, you know, our emotional center, how we make emotional decisions. And that's what Paul wants the Spirit to do for you, to enlighten your view of God's glory, to provide you with that weight of glory so you understand the heavy theology of chapter 1. You understand the heavy teaching of chapter 2. You've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself, you know, so that no man may boast. And so it wants you to see with clear eyes who God is, what he's done for you in Jesus Christ. And that's worship. And so when you have that worshipful attitude, and it's a true and genuine faith, you can't help but go down the laundry list of commands that God has given you and say, I'm going to change my mind, right? I used to steal, I'm not going to steal anymore. I used to, you know, hate, I'm not going to hate anymore. You know, whatever those commands are. I used to be mean to my wife, I'm going to love her like Christ loved the church. Whatever those commands are, you know, that you hear, you know, preached, and that's critical, but it's all leveraged off of who God is for you in Jesus Christ, and how the Holy Spirit works through you, and what is your knowledge and the faith that you have in that knowledge. And that's what Paul is praying for you, so that you understand. And he mentions hope here, and that's that third part of the Pauline triad. And just a moment, a word about hope. Hope is different for Christians. In the world, you have hope. We have, you know, crude statements like, I hope I win the lottery. That's uncertainty. It's actually highly unlikely. But when Christians hope, it's a fixed point on the horizon. So it's like driving to the mountains. It feels like forever to get there. You see the mountains on the horizon, but you're going. It's coming. There's no stopping it. It's coming at some point. It's Israel getting to the promised land. It took them 40 years, which should have took them 2 weeks. You know, but it's a fixed point. When God promises something, we place our hope in that promise, and it's a certainty. There's no question. There's no, you know, probability statistic. It's 100%. You know, our goal is to have our faith in God's promises, what he promises, not what we want, not what he hopes for. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity nonsense. This is, you've already gained the most expensive thing in heaven. What do you want a house for? What do you want a car for? You know, God has given you the most valuable thing that he possibly has given you in his son. Will he not, along with you, graciously give you all things, as promised in Romans? And so those are hopes that we fix our faith on, that are certain. They're coming. And so that's the gift. So the two gifts, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the enlightened hearts, are so that you would understand his hope. And his hope here, the hope to which he has called you, and that's the plan of salvation. You're saved. Now what? You know, you have a future in heaven that's secure. God has a plan for your future that is more glorious than you can imagine. Now, what are you doing to prepare for that? Because there is a time of judgment, you know, of accountability that we will have with God, that we will have to give an answer for what we do here on earth. Are we preparing for that? And that's where the moral imperatives come in, those moral teachings, you know, that God has for us. What are we doing to prepare ourselves to face God with all of the blessings that he's given us in Christ? Because remember Peter's teaching in, is it 1 Peter 4? You know, if you serve, if you speak, speak as though you're speaking the very words of God. If you serve, serve with the strength that God supplies so that he gets the glory. There's a means by which we obey God's commands that he's glorified and not us. It's not, you know, we don't come here and break bread and say, you know, give out the Believer of the Week award and say, hey, you know, who was the best believer? Who obeyed the most this week? No. We come here and we celebrate and remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. He gets the glory. We are the servant. We are in a sense along for the ride. We get to participate in the divine nature as Peter promised, and that's a glorious and wonderful thing for mere mortals. But, you know, but we have to remember this idea of glory, and it's presented here as well. He wants you to understand the hope to which he's called you, that plan of salvation, and his glorious, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So when we hear the word inheritance, we often refer back to our inheritance. What are we getting in this deal? And it normally means that, but here the grammatical structure, the commentators say, is such that it's referring to God's inheritance in us. And not just this inheritance, his glorious inheritance. And that's that idea of glory. You need, believer, and so if I'm talking to young Justin, you need to understand a theology of glory. And that's not the Martin Luther. He had a whole category for picking on the Catholic Church and the theology of glory. That you need to understand, what does God want with his glory? You need to figure out, you know, why does God not share glory? And that is, it is an important lesson as you understand the character and nature of God and who he is and what he does and how he acts and what he demands. He doesn't share glory. We don't even get it. We get to be glorified with him, but that's still all his glory. That's a merciful act on his part. It's not ours. Sorry. So what we need to understand is that Paul wants you to have those two gifts, those two abilities that are benefits of your salvation. So you understand those two gifts, and then we'll get to the last one. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, or the might of his great strength? And so the third truth that he wants you to understand, so you've got two gifts, three truths, his hope, his glory, and his power. We have to understand the power that we have as believers. It's not the strength of our will. It's not, you know, how can we fix our eye on something and accomplish it, pull us up our own bootstraps, but a faithful Christian understands that God, we serve by God's power and the strength that he supplies. So this verse, or the whole book of Ephesians, focuses more words on power than any other New Testament letter. There are four words here in verse 19 that reference power. And part of that, the commentators think, refers back to what we learn in Acts about the magic arts. So Ephesus was a center of idol worship. You know, it had the Temple of Diana, which was larger and more, it was one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. It was larger than the Parthenon in Greece. So we see that picture, but the Temple of Diana was much larger. They had, we read in Acts about the burning of the magic scrolls. So there was an occult presence there. So what do you give people who are being saved out of that experience? What type of teaching do you give them? What words do you give them so they have confidence that they overcome that power that they've seen? Well, if you read in Acts, God performed many miracles through Paul. You have this wonderful story, the seven sons of Sceva, really fun devotional time story for your kids if you have time, where, you know, a guy who's pretending to be in a, you know, like Paul and casting out demons is routed by the demons. And so you see this spiritual darkness prevalent there. So what type of words do you give a believer in that circumstance but power? Understand that God, who is more powerful than all. And so this power is not just, you know, if we would say it was just God's power, but Paul uses a descriptor and four more verses to categorize what type of power he has. It's the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not in this age, but also to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you see these descriptors of that power. What you find is you have within you, believer, in the Holy Spirit, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. You know, sit down and contemplate that for a while and understand that what God has blessed us with is far beyond anything we deserve, but I think it's far beyond anything we imagine. We don't understand the power that you have within you as you follow Christ. It's a power to overcome sin. It's a power to share your faith with others. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Well, how do you think you do that? Is it because you're a great teacher? You know, is it because you have the best method, the best curriculum? You know, how do we make disciples? Well, you better be on your knees praying for power from the Lord. So we understand that the power is there. He references Psalm 110. He quotes two messianic psalms, Psalm 110, the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. You know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool to your seat. You know, Yahweh says to Adonai, you know, quoted by Jesus, ascribed to himself. You know, it's a messianic psalm. Same thing in verse 22, he references back. So Paul is pointing out, you know, the continuation of Old Testament teaching in the New, the messianic, you know, fulfillment. And not only is the Savior that you depend on raised from the dead, but he's exalted at the right hand of God. He's seated in power, you know, where we know he advocates for us, advocates on our behalf. So we see in Christ an exalted picture of Jesus. So the power, so we have the two gifts, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and the enlightened hearts, so that we understand the three truths. So that we would know, you know, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We would understand his power, his hope, and what he has done for us in his Son. So for the life of the believer, there are treasures bound up in our relationship with God and understanding work of Christ and his fullness. It's up to us to unwrap it. It's there in the scripture. You have a spirit within you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, to learn what God has done for you and learn what it is. And the reality is, no matter what your level of knowledge is, God will demand of you to exercise faith in that. Why was Rahab commended for her faith? What did Rahab know that other people didn't know? I mean, according to Joshua, she knew three things. She knew that the Lord was going to take over the land. She knew that the Lord parted the Red Sea. She knew that the Lord, what he did to the other nations, you know, in their journey towards Jericho. So those three things she knew, and she exercised faith. She's in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, as it were. And she actually wound up in the line of Christ by marriage, or one of her offspring. So what you have is this great blessing exercised in faith in what you know. So it's not that you need to have a PhD in, you know, in divinity. You need to study your scriptures. You need to know what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And you need to exercise faith in that and understand that that idea of glory, that God is wonderful and powerful to act on your behalf, but we respond in worship, not in rule following. You know, rule following is just is weakness, but it's obedience that is worship that honors the Lord. And you will see in your life the same power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead go into action on your behalf. These are not idle or empty promises. This is what we fix our hope on. And if you read passages like this, in light of what's immediately before and what's immediately after, you understand that his prayer is extraordinary. It's focusing on a wonderful, beautiful benediction. It's focusing on one of the central teachings for us to understand justification, that we are justified by faith. By grace through faith. So you see your King exalted to the right hand of the Father, not just with words, but with actions, your hearts, your very lives. Will you worship this King? So when the scriptures come and they command you to speak the truth, do honest work, be kind, share, be tender-hearted, forgiving, walk in love, be thanksgiving. Love your wives, husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Honor them. And then the negative commands. Rid yourselves of anger, thievery, corrupting talk, bitterness, wrath, clamor, slander, malice, filthiness. Rid yourselves of filthiness, foolish talk, no crude joking, sexual immorality, covetousness. There are moral commands that God demands of us, and there is no leniency in that sense. They're there. So when you come to them, what is the power that helps you to do that? Is it the force of my will? Is it how wonderful a person I am? Or is it my faith in Jesus Christ and the power that rose him from the dead, that works in me, that brings God's glory? When I see those commands, I accept them joyfully. I mean, do you think the Jews were happy when Jesus said, pay taxes to Caesar? You know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. They weren't happy, no. But when you take the martyr's view, that what we gain when we follow Christ is far surpassing than what we lose. You hear Paul talk about it. You know, he's considered all but lost for the sake of Christ. And that's what I would tell a younger Justin. If you want a vibrant, authentic faith in Jesus Christ, if you want to walk with him, walk in love, walk worthy of the calling that you received, you have to know what God has done for you in Christ and exercise faith in what you know, whatever that is, and continue on that trajectory towards glory as we are transformed from one being of glory to another. Now I'll close with this. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:11, says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So do you want to transform your life? Do you want to change? Do you want to be stagnant? Do you want to be ineffective? Do you want to be unproductive? Then ignore what I said. But if you want a vibrant faith, don't listen to what I said. In a sense, go to the scriptures. Be like the Bereans. Find out if what I said is in there. Study the word of God, because that's where the power lies. Through the word, through our knowledge of him, God transforms lives. That's why we preach the word every Sunday, to bring you that power, to set it before you. But this is not the only place that that occurs. It occurs in your reading, to understand what God has called you to be in Christ, what he's given you, what he's blessed you with, the power that you have. It's not weakness. The world views it as weakness. We view it as strength. And so when you look at the martyr, they see that vision of God. Like Stephen, I see the Lord. You know, I see Jesus seated next to the right hand of the Father. Well, that precipitated even more his death. But in that sense, he understood exactly what life is about. And that's what I commend you to today. Let us close. Father in heaven, we are just so grateful for your word. At many different times in history, Father, you read in Old Testament where they lost the word. They did not have the scrolls, but we have the scripture in abundance. We have teaching in abundance. We have resources in abundance for us to know who you are and what you've done for us. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of us. Many of us ought to be teachers. We ought to know more and be able to communicate the things we know. So we thank you for those opportunities. We thank you for growth and the promises that you hold out in Scripture. Please, Lord, help us to fix our hope on those promises so that we are not ineffective or unproductive, but that you would prepare us for that day when we stand in your presence and we hope to hear that commendation, well done, my good and faithful servant. So please help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.